The empire stretched from Macedonia eastward all the way to the border of India. By the way, he couldn't conquer India because the Indian army was using elephants, and they couldn't deal with the elephants. So that's why the Greek empire stopped at the border of India. History records that Alexander died on June 11th, 323 BC. Interestingly, he was in Babylon at the palace of King Nebuchadnezzar II, having fallen ill because of self-inflicted conditions. During a series of parties, which lasted for several days, Alexander consumed a very large amount of alcohol. This caused the failure of several internal organs. So in a twist of fate, he who seemed to be invincible on the battlefield died of self-inflicted injuries, if you will. The second example I want to bring to your attention is Julius Caesar. He was a Roman general and a statesman who lived from 100 BC to 44 BC. He was born into a family of nobility, and Julius Caesar grew up in the years when Rome was a republic and was struggling in a state of turmoil. Taking advantage of the chaos, Caesar advanced through the Roman political system and became the governor of Spain, which at that time was a province of the Roman Empire. At the conclusion of his governorship in Spain, Caesar returned to Rome and began to form political alliances, which helped him secure the governorship of Gaul. That's a much larger area than Spain, which included what is today both France and Belgium. Julius Caesar had his eye on still greater achievements. During his 8-year governorship of Gaul, he set about consolidating his military power and acquiring great personal wealth. After 8 years, it was time for Caesar to return to Rome. However, his rivals in Rome demanded that he return to Rome not as a military general, but as a private citizen. Instead, Julius Caesar used his great wealth to cross the Rubicon River with his army from Gaul and to enter Italy. He returned at the head of a large army, and that sparked a civil war between the forces of Julius Caesar and another general who was his rival in Rome, a man by the name of Pompey. Caesar was victorious in the conflict. Returning to Italy, Caesar consolidated his power and declared himself to be the dictator of Rome. He proceeded to wield his power to enlarge the Senate, to carry out needed government reforms, and to decrease Rome's debt. At the same time, he sponsored building of many public structures and rebuilt two city-states, the city-state of Carthage and the city-state of Corinth. All projects and tasks that were of significant benefit to Rome and to her population. Caesar also granted citizenship to foreigners living within the Roman Republic. In 44 BC, Caesar declared himself to be the dictator of Rome for life. His increasing power and great ambition bothered the senators, who feared that Caesar planned to set himself up as a king. So only 1 month after Caesar declared himself to be the dictator of Rome for life, a group of senators, fearing Caesar's aspirations for absolute power, assassinated him. By the way, it was in 68 AD that the name Caesar went from being a family surname to the title of the Roman emperors. The third man I want to bring to your attention is Genghis Khan. He's my third example of one who aspired to gain glory for himself. Genghis Khan lived from 1162 to 1227. He rose from very humble beginnings to establish the largest land empire in the history of the world. After uniting the nomadic tribes of the Mongolian plateau, he conquered huge chunks of Central Asia and China. His descendants expanded the empire even further, advancing to such far-off places as Poland, Vietnam, Syria, and Korea. At their peak, the Mongols controlled between 11 and 12 million contiguous square miles. That's an area about the size of the continent of Africa, if you're wondering. Many people were slaughtered in the course of Genghis Khan's invasions, but he also granted religious freedom to his subjects. He abolished torture, he encouraged trade, and he even established the first international postal system. However, Genghis Khan, being just a man, was killed in 1227 during a military campaign in China. Ironically, his final resting place to this day remains completely unknown. Our Lord said this in Matthew 8, 36 and 37, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" From that sobering warning, because we've just heard of three men who on the horizontal level were very capable and accomplished great things, yet they didn't gain the whole world. What they gained was a little tiny piece of it, and they forfeited their souls in the process. They stepped into a Christless eternity. So with that, we return to the book of Romans for one final time. Today, our focus is on the final verses of the book, verses 24 to 27 of chapter 16. The book of Romans ends with a beautiful doxology which declares that God alone is glorious. Please follow as I read Romans 16, verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ be glory forever. Amen." Now, those are the final words of the book of Romans. But before we get to the doxology in verses 25 to 27, we need to deal with verse 24. So if I can direct your attention there, verse 24 reads this way, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." First, if you notice, this verse is enclosed in brackets in the New American Standard Translation. And there's a note that reads, "Early manuscripts do not contain this verse." The ESV goes directly from verse 23 to verse 25 with a note number 7 that says some manuscripts insert verse 24. Then it gives the context, or it gives the quote of the verse, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The 1611 King James Bible is the only one that I looked at that includes verse 24 without any kind of a marginal note. Even the New King James says this, "In you" omits verse 24, where "in you" is a reference to the most widely accepted Greek text of the New Testament. So while Bible scholars agree that the words and the sentence structure are consistent with Paul's vocabulary and style, they are likely not written by Paul. In addition, there are two shorter benedictions in the immediate context. Let me call those to your attention. The closing verse of Romans 15, verse 33, if you look at it, Romans 15, 33 reads this way, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." This is a brief benediction that occurs immediately before Paul begins to greet the saints in Rome by name, which he does in chapter 16, verses 1 to 19. We spent a couple of weeks going through that. Then there's another benediction in Romans 16, 20. Romans 16, 20 reads this way, "The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." This is before Paul mentions those who are with him in Corinth who send their greetings to the saints at Rome. When we consider both of these shorter benedictions and the much fuller one in verses 25 to 27, verse 24 really adds no new information. So this sentence adds nothing to what has already been said or what will be said in verses 25 through 27. So now we come to the benediction of verses 25 to 27. These verses highlight four distinct aspects of the gospel message. Let me give them to you. They'll form our outline as we work our way through these verses. First of all, the gospel establishes those who embrace it. Verse 25a. Secondly, the gospel proclaims the greatness of Jesus Christ. Verse 25b. Thirdly, the gospel reveals God's mystery. verses 25c through 26d, or b rather, and then fourthly, the gospel produces the obedience of faith. Verse 25c. If you didn't get those, I will reiterate them as we make our way through. So let's begin with the first point. The first unique, distinct feature of the gospel is that the gospel establishes those who embrace it. Look at the very first part of 25, verse 25a. The text reads this way, "Now to him who is able to establish you." Paul begins with "now to him." As he brings this masterpiece of a letter to a close, his desire is to focus all praise, all glory, and all honor back to the living God. He's fully aware that what he has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if you will, he stands in awe of what he has written. So his desire is to return glory and honor and praise to the God who gave him the ability to write this inerrant word. It's somewhat reflective of the spontaneous benediction that Paul wrote in Romans 11, 33 to 36, as he considered the magnificent plan of God to save the elect among the descendants of Abraham and among the Gentiles, and how all that fit together. He unfolded that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And at the end of chapter 11, verses 33 to 36, he says this. This is spontaneous worship and a benediction in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. That is not hyperbole. From him and through him and to him are all things. And then he says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. That's exactly what Paul wants to do here as he closes this book. He wants to return all glory and honor and blessing to the Lord. And that's exactly what the redeemed will do for all eternity, right? We will bring him glory and honor and praise, and that for all eternity. All of this is filling Paul's mind, and he overflows with this benediction. But there's more here, because everything is from God. Absolutely everything. Because God himself is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. In the beginning, God took nothing and through the power of his spoken word, created all things. So everything is literally from him. And because he continually strengthens and maintains every single person, indeed everything in the creation, living and inanimate on earth, everything is through him. He is the one through whom everything is sustained and continues on, as we read in Genesis this morning. But he alone is the one to whom all glory is to be given. Not to Caesar, not to Genghis Khan, not to any other man. God alone is the one who is glorious. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 8. God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He says, I won't do it. I am the one alone in all of creation who deserves glory. Because this is true, all things are to him. He and he alone is to receive glory and honor and praise. Listen to 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. This is David as he is collecting material to build the temple. And he is overwhelmed with God's goodness. And he says in 1 Chronicles 29, 11, yours, O Yahweh, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Yours is the dominion, O Yahweh, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Because of this, Paul now says in verse 25 of Romans 16, now to him. He continues in verse 25, look at it, who is able to establish you. That word to establish, who is able, that speaks of power. It speaks of power. In fact, that word able is the word from which we get our word dynamite. That is power. This is God's unlimited power. God's prophet Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 32:17. Jeremiah 32:17, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Absolutely nothing. Anything that you can imagine and a whole host of other things that are beyond your ability to grasp mentally. Nothing is too hard for God. God's work as the creator settles the issue of God's power forever, doesn't it? Let me ask you to do something. Just take a moment, close your eyes, and try to imagine nothing. Just try that for a second. You cannot grasp the concept of nothing. And that's what God took, and he made everything. And what was the force that God used to make everything? Nothing but his spoken word. You read through Genesis 1, and God said, and it was so, and God said, and it was so. God spoke to nothing and brought everything and everyone into creation. This settles the question of God's power fully and finally. Turn with me for a minute to Psalm 33. I want to read some verses from Psalm 33 because it's a very good place to go to consider God's limitless power. Psalm 33, and I'll begin reading in verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." So we're talking about God's work in creation. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses." So verse 8, here is the impact of God's infinite power. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." There we have God speaking to nothing and creating everything. "The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples." It is God's will that is done in and among the sons of men. That's it. God's will cannot be thwarted. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." That is what is done in the world, is the counsel of the Lord. "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." And then look at verse 13. "The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works." God made the heart of every person. He understands thoroughly every single human heart. As a collective whole and as each individual, God understands the depth of every human heart because he's the one who made it. Look at verse 15. He fashions the hearts of them all. He understands all their works. And then this, verse 16, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory." And you can substitute horse there for any technology in our day. Ships, aircraft, submarines, howitzers, none of that brings victory. All of that is a false hope for victory. Verse 17, "Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." The psalmist says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you." The only reasonable response to God's infinite power, to God's omnipotence, is to submit to him as Lord and Savior. And so if you're here this morning and you have yet to trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to urge you that today is the day of salvation. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are necessarily trusting in yourself. You have created a mindset that says, "I am a good enough person to earn favor with God." That is foolishness and it is empty. That is a vain hope. Listen to verses 18 and 19 again of Psalm 33. I just read it to you, but I want to emphasize it. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. Not the one who says, Lord, I don't need you. I am good enough in myself. The one who fears the Lord. The eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. That loving kindness is God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. He is absolutely faithful to his promises, and he has promised, no one who comes to me will I turn away. That is what the psalmist has in mind. So today is the day of salvation. And I want to urge you, if you're here and you have yet to turn your life over to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do that today. You can repent, you can turn from sin and trust Jesus Christ, and he alone is the means of salvation. Why? Because he is the only one who has ever lived, who ever walked the earth, who has earned a perfect righteousness before his Father. Jesus never sinned in anything that he said, anything that he thought, anything that he did. He earned perfect righteousness. He didn't do that for himself. He didn't need to. He did that for those who will trust in him. Those who look at themselves and realize, I am here. God is infinitely above me in moral perfection. The only way I can meet his standard is by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and giving my life to him. When a person does that, the Lord gives that person the gift of his righteousness. And he is reconciled to God and brought back into a right relationship with him. Look back at Romans 16, 25 again. Paul says that in his omnipotence, God is able to do something very specific. What is it? Look at verse 25. He says, God is able to establish you. That word establish means to fix or make fast, to make one firm and stable, to be firm in resolution. Do you know that God is the only one who can do this for a person? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22 say the same thing. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now him who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. As Paul wrote to the believers in Colossae, Colossians 1, 22 and 23, he said this, yet he has now reconciled you. What does the gospel do? It reconciles people to God. As part of that reconciliation, he reconciled you through his fleshly body in death. He had a real physical body, which he laid down. He died to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, that's the idea of firmness and strength. Only God can do that in the life of a person. And he says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Are you aware that you are surrounded by people who are weak and vacillating? The culture at large has no ability to stand firm. And you see that all the time. The shifting of political opinions, the shifting of people's loyalties. The world is vacillating and weak because everybody is busy denying the existence of absolute truth. You know, as a human being, you cannot live in this world without absolute truth. If you do, you will be vacillating and unsure, and you will embrace anything and everything that comes along and not be firm and established about anything. Only the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. Christians alone are the ones who acknowledge the existence of absolute truth. Absolute truth is true all the time, everywhere, no matter what. That is the nature of truth. Christians are the only ones who understand that truth exists, that there is absolute truth because there is a God of truth who has given us his truth. Christians are the only one who understand that this book, this Bible, is absolute truth. Everything, every single word, every piece of every word is absolutely true. That's why we study the Word. That's why we sit under the preaching of the Word. That's why we give our lives to the God of truth. But look at verse 25. Paul says next, he says, according to my gospel. In saying my gospel, Paul is emphasizing his personal commitment to the gospel message. He uses this phrase only twice in this book. He uses it here in Romans 16:25, and also in Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16 says this, "On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ." Rest assured, Jesus Christ is going to judge every single secret of every single heart of everyone who doesn't come to Him. Why do I say that? Because when you come to Christ, God gives you the gift of Christ's righteousness. He takes your sin, all of it, and He separates it from you an infinite distance. From the Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far He separates the believer from their sin. But for those who entertain the idea that I have this secret and nobody knows, God is going to disclose through Jesus Christ every single secret of every human heart. So when Paul says here, my gospel, he's not claiming that he has a unique market cornered on the gospel. He's not saying that he preaches a different gospel than Peter or any of the other apostles. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, Paul says that he preached the gospel that he was not taught by any human mind. He says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So this is the distinctive feature of the gospel that we meet first. It establishes those who embrace it. The second distinctive feature of the gospel is it proclaims the greatness of Jesus Christ. Look at the second part of verse 25. In the second phrase of verse 25, he says, "And the preaching of Jesus Christ." And the preaching of Jesus Christ. This refers to proclamation. Preaching is the word proclamation, which is a public declaration. He says, the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the greatest man who ever lived. He was the greatest man who has ever walked the earth. He's the greatest man who will ever walk the earth. He was the God-man. Two natures. He was fully God. He was fully man. Those two natures together in one person. That alone makes him the greatest human being who has ever lived. Listen to what the angel Gabriel told Mary about the baby who she was carrying, whom she would give birth to. This is Luke 1:31-33. It highlights the greatness of Christ. Gabriel says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God." Jesus hadn't even been born yet. He hadn't done anything except in the Old Testament, but that's another matter. He was great before he was born. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end." What other king has a kingdom that has no end? That alone underscores the greatness of Christ. Let me ask you to turn to Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. I want to read those because it highlights the greatness of Christ. The minor prophets, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 5. I want to begin reading in verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His going forth is from long ago, and his days from days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who bore is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will rise up and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. The Lord Jesus is the only one who can bring peace to the human heart. This speaks of the future when he gathers all of his elect and rules and reigns over them during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It will be a kingdom of peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the only one who can bring peace to the human heart. It has to do with that strengthening and stability among a world that is literally falling apart. So this is how the Lord indeed strengthens and encourages the Lord, his people. So Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Anointed One, was and is the greatest one who has ever lived, or who will ever live. But the phrase in verse 25, the preaching of Christ, here in chapter 16, verse 25, has a reference to an objective reality. That is a subjective reality that Jesus rules from eternity past and he has an eternal kingdom. His greatness is settled. But the preaching of Jesus here also has reference to an objective reality. That reality is the message of the gospel. The objective reality of what Jesus Christ accomplished by his life, his death, and his resurrection from the dead. By his perfect sinless life, as I said before, he earned absolute perfect righteousness. He never sinned. He kept God's law to the letter. He earned actual righteousness. Righteousness has to be earned, but it can't be earned by you. It has to be earned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he had to live to adulthood. By his death, he served as the final sacrifice for sin. All of those Old Testament sacrifices had a singular function of pointing forward to Christ. So when Jesus walked the earth, as John the Baptist looked at him as he was coming, he said, "There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus did what no one could ever do. As God instituted that sacrificial system in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices, all of them were to point forward to Christ. And John gathers all those up and he says, "There's the Lamb of God." That's him. He's the only one who can take away the sin of the world. That's why Jesus lived a perfect life. In his death, Jesus served as a propitiation. Make a note, if you would, of 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. Both of those verses speak of Jesus as the propitiation. That's a very important word. It's the idea of offering a gift to a king, and that gift has the sole purpose of turning away wrath. If you brought a gift to a king, your goal was to earn his favor. Jesus did that. He did that on behalf of those who trust him. That's why Jesus is the only way to gain entrance into heaven, because Jesus was the propitiation. He was the gift that turned away the wrath of God toward those who trust in him. That's why Peter said in Acts 4:12, he says, "There is salvation in no one else." Why is there salvation in no one else? Because obviously, Jesus is the only one who lived a perfect sinless life. It's not that we Christians think we're better than other people. We're not smarter than other people. We are recipients of God's grace, and we trust the Lord Jesus, who lived a perfect sinless life and went to the cross as the final sacrifice for sin. And then we have his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he proclaimed victory over sin and death, which was eternal death. That's why Peter said what he said. "There is salvation in no other name," Acts 4:12, "for there's no other name given among men under heaven." That's pretty comprehensive, isn't it? There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Beloved, this is the gospel message that our culture desperately needs. And you have the privilege of those who know and love the Lord, you have the privilege of sharing that message. You live a transformed life, and you have the privilege of sharing the gospel. Let me remind you of 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense," that's a reasoned defense of your faith, "to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." As the world around you becomes more and more hopeless, as it looks to this person and is let down, looks to that person and lets down, hope disappears. And that is what you bring to a lost and dying world. Everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet you do it with gentleness and reverence. Reverence or fear to God and gentleness toward the person to whom you're speaking. That's 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Thessalonians 2:4 says this, "But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who continually examines our heart." Let me ask you a question. At what point did the Lord take his infinitely precious gospel and hand it to you and entrust that gospel to you? At what point did that happen? When the Lord drew you to himself, gave you the gift of faith, gave you the gift of repentance, and made you a new creature. When in the spiritual realm, he raised you to new life, he took that gospel and he gave you an understanding of it, and he also entrusted it to you. He handed it to you and he said, "Be faithful." And that is our privilege. Beloved, that is the only relevance we have to connect to the fallen world, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live the gospel and we share the gospel. And God has said, as you do that, I will draw those whom I will to myself. We'll look at that more in a minute. So the first two distinctive features of the gospel message is that first of all, it establishes those who embrace it. Secondly, it proclaims the greatness of Jesus Christ. There's a third distinctive message, element of the message of the gospel, and that comes in verse 25c through 26b. The gospel reveals God's mystery. The gospel reveals God's mystery. Look at the third part of verse 25. According to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest. I need to talk to you for a minute about that word mystery. That's not mystery as in a mystery novel. That is a technical term in the Gospels, in the New Testament, that refers to something which was hidden formerly, but now is made known. Specifically, it refers to an element of God's truth which was either not revealed or partially revealed in the Old Testament, but now is fully revealed. In fact, the term mystery appears 22 times in the New Testament. Let me suggest that that would be a great word study for you to do. Take your concordance and look up every occurrence in the New Testament of the word mystery. Then write down that verse and look at the context around that verse. Prayerfully look at the context, make observations. You can use some Bible help, some commentaries. You find those online, and you can use those to answer questions that come up in your study. Answer those questions, and then prayerfully look for principles, and then pray that the Lord will give you application of those principles. That would be a very profitable study for you. In fact, Paul says that being a steward of the mysteries of God is part of his calling. Listen to 1 Corinthians 4:1. How should you look at Paul? How should you look at the author of this epistle? He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as stewards of Christ." He says, "I'm not an authoritative apostle. I am a steward of the mysteries of God." The steward's a servant of Christ and a steward of the mysteries of God. The word "us" here refers to the apostles and the New Testament prophets, such as Peter, such as Paul himself and Apollos. He mentioned them in the verse that precedes 1 Corinthians 4:1 in 1 Corinthians 3:22. So most frequently, the word mystery in the New Testament is used to refer to the truth that Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom along with the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's very good news, isn't it? Isn't that good news for those of us who are Gentile believers? Look for a minute at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul unfolds this mystery in specific terms. Ephesians 3, and I want to read verses 1 to 9. So if you keep your finger there in Romans 16 and turn to Ephesians 3, that would be helpful. Paul says there, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. So what mystery, Paul, are you talking about? The mystery, as I wrote before. By referring to this, you can read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which is in other generations was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed. That's a formal definition of mystery. And he says, continuing on, to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, Paul, what are you talking about? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body of Christ and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I, Paul, was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery for the ages that has been hidden in God and all creation. So Paul, as the minister, as the apostle of the Gentiles, focuses specifically on this mystery. There are a number of things that are called mysteries in the New Testament. This is the most prominent issue that's called a mystery. The fact that Gentiles and Jews are made one in Christ, members of the same family. Paul has a particular interest in this truth, and as he wraps up this book of Romans, it's no surprise that he comes to focus on this reality, the reality that Gentiles are saved on the very same basis and brought into the family of God. He says here, look at verse 26, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God. The word manifest here indicates that God is now making this mystery obvious. He's making it clear by bringing Gentiles into the kingdom, by giving Gentiles the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, bringing them into a right relationship with the Jewish Messiah, with the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says here, he talks about the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. The scriptures of the prophets is significant in that Old Testament prophets spoke of the future salvation of Gentiles. You were not an afterthought. You were in God's plan all along. Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 6. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son, and he says this, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations. That word nations is the word Gentiles. A light to the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says the same thing. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Judah. This is God the Father talking to God the Son to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones in Israel. I will make you a light to the nations, again, Gentiles, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isn't that good? Isn't that fantastic? That the salvation of Christ would reach to the very ends of the earth. This passage, Isaiah 49, 6, that I just read to you, is the very one that Paul and Barnabas quoted when they were preaching to Jews and Gentiles. They were preaching to a mixed audience, and they, in Acts 13, 46 and 47, they quote Isaiah 49, verse 6. But I want to draw your attention to verse 48 of Acts 13 and the response of the Gentiles. As they heard the gospel message, what was their response? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, as many as who had been appointed to eternal life believed. Isn't that good? God had elect among the Gentiles. He sent Paul and Barnabas to preach. As they preached the gospel, Gentiles rejoiced in the truth that God was bringing Gentiles to himself. These verses tell us that it is God's specific will to save Gentiles. Could there be any greater encouragement to faithfully share the gospel message? It is this world's only hope. He has given you the gospel message and given you the privilege of bringing light into darkness. That is your unique privilege. When God gave his unconditional covenant to Abraham In Genesis 12, he said this in verse 3, "And in you," he's speaking to Abraham, he says, "in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." What does that indicate? That indicates that the work of the Messiah, who would be a direct descendant of Abraham, would extend to the whole world. The prophet Jeremiah foretold a day when God would write his law upon the human heart. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 34 say this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." This is Jeremiah. This is the Old Testament. He says, "Days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." This is a clear reference, as I said, to the new covenant in the Old Testament. Not only this, but when God originally called the Jews to himself, his intention was that the nation of Israel would be a kingdom of priests and would be the means by which people would come to know the one true God. Let me read you Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. This is right after God delivered Israel out of Egypt, 400 years in Egypt, 8 generations they were in Egypt. And God led them out, and this is the very first thing he says to them, Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. He says, "Now then," he's speaking to Moses, he says, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. I created everything, I sustain everything, all the world is mine, and you will be my chosen people from among the whole world." Why? "You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What was the function of an Old Testament priest? An Old Testament priest was to be the representative of the people before God. An Old Testament priest was to bring the people into God's presence. And God says of the nation of Israel, "This is my plan for you." Now, by and large, the Jews didn't do this. They did just the opposite. But there are instances individually where there was a Jew who was faithful to do this. Let me remind you of Ruth the Moabite. You remember Ruth? The Moabites were a Gentile people who generally opposed Israel. Think of Balak, the king of Moab, hiring Balaam, the false prophet, to curse the Jews. Ruth was from this despised people group. Listen to what Boaz, the faithful Jew, said to Ruth the Moabitess. This is Ruth 2:12. He says, "May Yahweh reward your work and your wages be full from Yahweh, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Boaz was evangelizing Ruth. He was being a faithful Jew. He was introducing this Moabite woman to the God of Israel, to the one true God. By the way, Ruth became the great-grandmother of David and thus ended up in the physical lineage of Jesus Christ, the greater David. Not only this, but the book of Revelation, the book that records the final events of world history, chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, records that there will be 144,000 Jews, 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they will travel all over the world preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentiles and to Jews. So let me ask you a question. Is God going to fulfill the original purpose for his nation? Absolutely he will, because nothing can hinder the sovereignty of God. God said to Israel, "You're going to be a kingdom of priests." That is going to happen. It's going to happen in the tribulation time. Look at verse 26. It says, "According to the command of the eternal God." Eternal God indicates that God inhabits eternity. As the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 57:15, "Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." That expression, "lives forever," is literally "who dwells in eternity." The Bible begins with the phrase, "in the beginning." In what beginning? Just Genesis 1:1. In what beginning? In the beginning of everything, before the beginning. So God dwells in eternity past And the Word of God ends in Revelation 22, verse 5, says that the light of God himself will illumine the saints in heaven, and they will reign forever and ever. So in God's eternal nature, he lives from eternity past to eternity future. But here in Romans 16, 26, eternal God has reference specifically to God's immutability. The fact that God does not change, he cannot change, with regard specifically to all of his will, but specifically with regard to his plan to save Jews and Gentiles in his eternal purposes. Verse 26, has been made known to all the nations. Has been made known is literally the idea of having been revealed. He is made clear to whom? To the nations, to the Gentiles. He's made clear the gospel message to the Gentiles as he brings Gentiles to faith in the Messiah. Paul is glorying in the fact that as he preached the gospel to Gentiles, many responded. Many responded by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and were born again. Just as we read in Acts 13, 48, as they joyfully rejoiced in the truth that God welcomed them. So this then is the third distinct feature of the gospel message. We've seen that the gospel establishes those who embrace it, that the gospel proclaims the greatness of Jesus Christ, that the gospel reveals God's mystery. There's one more unique feature, and that is that the gospel produces the obedience of faith at the end of verse 26. At the end of verse 26, leading to the obedience of faith. The word leading is in italics. It's not in the Greek text, but it's there to clarify the meaning because there's a strong preposition that actually indicates motion toward. That's why the translator used the word leading. We might say unto. Unto the obedience of faith. That is the purpose for which God saves people. I found it interesting that this expression, obedience of faith, occurs only twice in the entire New Testament. Both of them in the book of Romans. One at the very beginning of the book in Romans 1:5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And the other one here at the end of the book in chapter 16, verse 26. This statement then, the obedience of faith, acts as bookends for this book of Romans. If you remember, when we started Romans a little less than 2.5 years ago, I suggested to you that chapter 2, verse 17 might be a good theme verse for the book. That verse says that the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, then follows a quote of Habakkuk 2, 4, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Because the righteous person lives by faith, this phrase, obedience of faith, is a pretty fair summary of what the entire life of the believer is to be. We are to live in obedience by faith. We begin our life in Christ by obeying the gospel. He gives the gift of faith, he gives the gift of repentance, and we're born again. When God calls a person to himself in faith, he gives them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. He sends the Holy Spirit to take a permanent residence in the life of that person. The Holy Spirit living in that believer produces the character of Christ. As Ephesians 4:24, this is a nature created after God's own likeness in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is your nature. If you are a believer, your nature is in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The outworking of that nature, that is Holy Spirit-empowered obedience to the will of God. Psalm 119:97, the psalmist says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." I love the law of God. Psalm 40, verse 8 says the same thing. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is not out there. Your law is within my heart. I love your law. This is not perfection, but it's direction. The direction of the believer's life. Those who truly love Jesus Christ manifest the character of Christ in their daily life. If you remember the quote that I read from John MacArthur before the sermon, this is the same thing. Another way to look at this, obedience of faith, is by considering the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who, as I said, permanently indwells you as a believer. At the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit came into your life, set up permanent residence, and is leading you and sanctifying you. Those who are born of the Spirit necessarily bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 describe this fruit. There's a ninefold work of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in your life, in every single believer's life, creating love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. You are being continually sanctified by the Spirit, and He has promised to do these nine, to form these nine character qualities in your life. As you progress in your sanctification, you should be able to see, you know, I am growing in this ninefold work of the Spirit. It is not me who's doing it, it is the Lord who's doing it in me. And He contrasts these nine qualities with the deeds of the flesh, the complex of desires, motives, and characteristics of the fallen nature. Galatians 5, 19 and 20. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, outbursts of anger, jealousy, disputes, dissensions, factions. It's no wonder that as the apostle closes this book of Romans, that he glories in this crescendo of praise in verse 27. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what do we say as we come to the end of this magnificent letter? Thank you for your grace, Lord. Thank you for the last 2.5 years where we've made our way through every verse and brought principles of application. Lord, we marvel at your inspired word. Lord, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace in our lives to give us understanding of these truths. Help us to be faithful, Lord, as we move forward from here to faithfully apply the truths that you've taught us, that we might honor you, that we might glorify you. Lord, that we might live for you in this culture that is devoid of truth. May we be those who disseminate the truth and live the truth and preach the truth. For your glory, in your holy name, amen.